just depend upon their political views. If they're more conservative, perhaps more conservative shows, for instance, pundits are going to be promoted in their algorithms. More people are going to see it. And of course, if they take a more favorable line towards the Democratic Party in the United States, and this, of course, can be applied to other countries as well in terms of their political processes as well, then it could favor them. So what is this in terms of them managing what we see, and what right do they have to decide what is true, what is false? And you know, this is not going through any court. They don't announce who is really analyzing the information as being false or as being correct. So where is this coming from? Is it coming from big corporations? We know a lot of these fact-checking websites actually as well, on top of this, are funded by big corporations as well. So when it comes down to this on the internet, what really is true, what's really false, and should YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook be deciding for us what is true and what is false? I mean, for instance, if we take the case of, for instance, pro-Palestinian activism on Twitter and Facebook, recently there was a request from the Israeli Ministry of Strategic Affairs to take it down approximately 170 pro-Palestine accounts. And Twitter started, you know, purging pro-Palestine accounts as a result of this at the behest of the Israeli regime itself. So is this a dangerous stage that we're entering into where, you know, our politics, which the majority of people get their political opinions and get their political information online, are we entering into a stage where it's being swayed by the opinions of those in high places, in corporations and in regimes?
I think people might already say that horse has bolted, Robert Inakesh. What's the online reaction to the story you've just highlighted there?
The first one we have here says, what to do with you? Fakest news, even worse, free speech censors. Then we have another one here saying and criticizing CNN. They say, lol, so what? It's not half as biased as communist news network CNN. I mean, that
Do
comment...
Do they know what communism means? Is there a grasp of the definition of communism here? I'm just wondering.
I mean, that speaks to the fact that we're not really being informed online, that if people really do believe that CNN is a representation of communism, and a lot of people, of course, we've seen, have been saying that Joe Biden is a communist. So people really don't even understand what these definitions mean. They can't define these words which they're using. And so it speaks to the fact that we're really not receiving that educated opinions online. And I mean, if they're promoting news networks like Fox News, who are pushing the lines of Donald Trump has been trying to say that Joe Biden's a communist.
Indeed, Donald Trump's also said that he's won the elections. And something else that might be on the in tray of anyone who takes over the keys, whether that be the returnee or the new guy to the White House, is what's going to happen with the story that you're about to mention. Because this has the capability of being a real touchstone issue, especially in the South China Sea area.
Absolutely. This is really something that's not shocking. It was expected by many, but very, very concerning. And it's likely that both of the candidates now, of course, it looks like Joe Biden may come in, will be going ahead with this similar strategy of trying to pressure and anger China. The Chinese governments have, of course, recently made some moves towards Taiwan, and this seems to have been combated by the United States, which really see Taiwan as their basically military base, something they can use as something to threaten China with. They've now approved drone sales and a massive arms deal with Taiwan, which of course is a direct threat to China, because of course mainland China sees this as its territory. It considers it as really belonging in many ways to China, maybe not legally at this moment, but it does see it as being part of China and its history. And so, of course, with the American hold there and them selling these this drone technology of these basically predator drones over to Taiwan, it looks to be threatening to the Chinese government. Of course, we have the situation in the South China Sea developing now. We have the Five Eyes intelligence sharing allies of the United States ramping up tensions with China, moving their battleships into position towards the South China Sea. And ultimately, if the United States under Biden or Trump is to follow this strategy, we could be seeing the beginning of the coming war on China. And we're already seeing a new sort of global Cold War going on where the United States is competing with China. We saw the trade war that was going on.
And this is not just competition, Robert. This is upping the ante to quite provocative levels. If we take the social media reaction to this story, please.
The first one comments here says, America to cause more deaths, Iraq wasn't enough. And then we have another one here as well from another account who is giving some specifics. They say U.S. drone sales to Taiwan across key hurdle nears approval. Sources, the sale of four sophisticated MQ-9 Sea Guardian drones for $600 million has crossed a key hurdle in Congress and is at the last stage of approval. And it does look as if it's going through.
Well, what might you expect from a country that has continued to sell weapons to those who are having them rain down on the people of Yemen and elsewhere at the moment? Robert Inlakesh will continue to keep a keen eye. Thank you so very much. But now the political commentator, John White, joins us for some more analysis, some deep analysis on what's going on in the United States at the moment. And John, you and I spoke very early this morning when the picture was becoming less foggy, shall I say. Do you think this situation is going to end up in the Supreme Court right now? Is that the way it's varying?
It's guaranteed to end up in the Supreme Court. Donald Trump's made that clear. But I think it's also guaranteed to end up in the streets with social unrest, given the bitter nature of the campaign. And given Donald Trump's astonishing allegation of electoral fraud early on in the counting phase. So it's guaranteed certainly to end up in the Supreme Court, but I do think there will be blood on the streets for whatever the outcome of this result. The fact that the authorities in Washington, D.C. have seen fit to build a wall around the White House in preparation for the result tells you everything you need to know about the nature of this democracy. I think it's been shambolic, it's been chaotic, and if this kind of system was being implemented in any other country, for example, Venezuela, Iran, Russia, they'd be calling it anti-democratic and they'd be calling for a coup and be calling for this government to be overturned and the government delegitimized in consequence. So this is the fag end of the American empire. It's entered its mad dog days. Trump is symptomatic of that, as has been his handling of COVID and has been his base, because if you think about it, Amina, if it wasn't for COVID, Trump would have romped home in this election. And that's really saying something about the lack of character and the lack of ideas within the DNC.
You mentioned something there about the electoral process here, because people are comparing the electoral college system that the United States has, controversially, in my opinion, to Britain's first-past-the-post system, where, in my own constituency previously, the person who actually ended up being or declared MP only had around 23% of the possible votes. I mean, that's also problematic, is it not?
Well, both systems are archaic. Both are not compatible with modern democracies. Both do not present or represent a true metric of the votes cast in any given election. And both throw up a distorted result as a consequence. In 2016, for example, Hillary Clinton beat Donald Trump in the popular vote by 3 million votes, and yet he became the president. And I think this feeds into the disenchantment with the system in both countries. And I think, for example, here in the UK, the Brexit referendum, where every vote did count, people used that to level their anger at the system. And I think Trump's election in 2016 was on the same level. So Trump is an avatar for anger, seething anger across America. But my word, if the DNC can't beat this man after 4 years of his chaos, his capriciousness, his sociopathy, his utter disregard for decency, then democracy in America is in crisis.
You do say there that, you know, obviously the mind still boggles as to why things are so close. But why do you think voter turnout was at record levels? More people were voting than ever before, John White.
Yeah, well, it's been a very polarized country for some time now with the Black Lives Matter movements, the social unrest we've seen in different parts of the country, the killings and so forth. And I think people are minded to go out and vote because they feel that this vote matters. So both parties have turned out their base in full numbers and unprecedented numbers. But as I said, it's interesting listening to all the pundits in America and CNN and liberal left who are absolutely beside themselves with astonishment that this is running so close. It just goes to show that they do not understand their own country, because they're doing very well out of America. They're part of the minority who have nice salaries, nice lifestyles, and are very comfortable. But the masses are struggling. Three jobs, low wages, lack of security, lack of hope for the future, no health care, rising tide of anger on the back of that that's been directed at different factions who are both suffering the same level of immiseration. And Trump has been clever in weaponizing that. And they've had enough of the fine words of Democratic candidates like Barack Obama and now Joe Biden, when nothing really meaningful changes in their lives. And as I said earlier, the same people who have been hurting under the Trump administration will be hurting in America under a putative Biden administration.
Well, John White, it seems you and I have front row seats to what's going on there over in Washington and beyond. And we look forward, of course, as always, to catching up with you later. John White there out of Edinburgh in Scotland for us. And that is where we leave the broadcast for tonight. Good night.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The United States is an outlier among Western nations in the dominance of its two-party system, something barely plausible in many democracies. Unbeknownst to many, however, there are a number of other candidates on the presidential ballot offering a distinct, different future for America than the established duopoly. The two-party system is clearly failing Americans, with both candidates for the United States' top job largely disliked by the American public. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Alan McLeod, a writer, and published under the heading, Here are a few third-party candidates in US and how they've been censored. Please stay with us for more of Alan McLeod's article. The Green Party is hoping to build on winning 1.5 million votes in 2016. Their presidential ticket consists of Howie Hawkins and Angela Walker as his running mate. A self-described democratic socialist, Howie Hawkins worked in clean energy and has been organizing against war and environmental destruction for almost 50 years. On foreign policy, Harry Hawkins is running on the promise to cut the military budget by 75% and use the savings to fund a worldwide shift to renewable energy, unilateral disarmament, and to never use nuclear weapons aggressively. The Greens also call for democratization of the media system, including antitrust regulations to break up powerful monopolies. Funded in 1971, the Libertarian Party achieved by far their greatest vote total in the 2016 presidential election, where former New Mexico Governor Gary Johnson received 4.5 million votes nationwide. This year, Joe Jorgensen, a former IBM representative and a software business owner, is hoping to go further. Joe Jorgensen's platform opposes COVID-19 lockdowns and calls for cuts to public spending and allowing businesses, big and small, to operate with even more freedom. As president, I will work tirelessly to slash federal spending, make government much, much smaller, and eliminate the federal income tax so you can keep what you earn, she promises on her campaign website. She also proposes a huge shift towards nuclear power whilst opposing Medicare for All, preferring free market solutions to the healthcare crisis. Government anti-poverty programs don't work, she says. A lifelong activist based in San Francisco, California, Gloria LaRiva is the Party for Socialism and Liberation's presidential candidate in 2020. Gloria LaRiva is calling for a complete rethink of how society is structured. For the earth to live, capitalism must be placed with a socialist system, she claims, noting that incessant growth and overproduction is threatening the future of Earth. Gloria LaRiva is also advocating closing all foreign US military bases around the world, taking over giant Wall Street banks, and jailing those responsible for the financial crisis. There are also a number of other candidates on the ballot in many states, including Rocky De La Fuente of the Alliance Party, Don Blackenship of the Constitution Party, Brian Carroll of the American Solidarity Party, Jade Simmons from Becoming One Nation, and independent candidate Brock Pierce. Rapper Kanye West's name will also appear on ballots in 12 states. However, simply appearing on the ballot has proven to be an extremely difficult hurdle for many, with only Joe Jorgensen's Libertarian Party even able to qualify in all 50 states. Much of the attack on third parties is being led by Democrats, who wish to keep them off the ballot to stop any spoiler effect they could have. Earlier this year, Green Party Vice President Walker was alleged to have filled out a change of address form slightly incorrectly for her South Carolina residence. As a result, Democrats used this to lead a campaign to remove her name from the ballot paper in the battleground state of Pennsylvania and Wisconsin. Three political parties have also been undermined by a lack of media publicity, their actions barely reported on by the American media. As such, they have been forced to rely on social media for outreach. However, that has not been plain sailing. Harry Hawkins was even temporarily kicked off Twitter for alleged impersonation. "How do I impersonate myself? Twitter's explanation for its censorship makes no sense," he responded. Proponents of the third parties argue that it keeps the two major political parties in check and scared that voters could desert them. Historically, the arrival of powerful third parties has shaken up the political system and led to progressive change. However, the bigger threat to election integrity this year is surely voter suppression shenanigans. Earlier this year, Donald Trump let slip that he believed no Republican would ever be elected if turnout was high. Since then, Trump appears to have been on a campaign to decrease participation in the election. Hundreds of mail sorting machines have been removed from post offices and sorting houses. Since 2013, almost 1,700 polling stations across the South have also been closed down, primarily in poorer and darker neighborhoods.
Around the World with Reporters.
Deaths in custody has been and remains a serious issue of concern for many in Britain in 2020, with countless individuals continuing to die in deeply suspicious circumstances while in the custody of the police. This year, the United Friends and Family Campaign, UFFC, launched their yearly March for Justice, with this year's event taking place online due to the current COVID-19 restrictions. Despite the calls for justice continuing over many decades, police accountability and real change remain as elusive as ever, especially for black communities, which, according to the facts, are more likely to fall victim to police violence.
I think that certainly the use of force, as described by the Metropolitan Police, the extent to which they use force when arresting black people, was six times more likely. And of course, that because we're more likely to suffer mental ill health, that is always another recurring feature, overwhelming and disproportionate force, when actually what somebody needs is a caring environment, yes, restrained, but they're not criminal, they're just mentally ill. And so these are the kind of recurring factors that we see evidenced in black deaths in custody.
I'm the twin of Leon Patterson, who died in police custody in Denton in 1992, 27th of November. He was arrested on suspicion of stealing a till, which was then proved not to be the case. He was held in police custody for 6 days and was found dead in the cell on the 27th of November. The outline that I got from the chief superintendent was that Leon basically beat himself to death by throwing himself around the cell.
3 decades on from Leon Patterson's death, and like so many cases, no officer has ever been charged or brought to justice.
When we did remove the sheet from the body, I mean, it was a bit of a to and fro to remove the sheet, because he went, "You can't touch it." They had the morgue attendants trying to hold down the sheet, and the officer just kept standing behind me saying, "You do know this is all self-inflicted. You do know that he did this to himself." And that's when we turned him over and saw all the bruises on the back and down his legs. So to keep saying that this is all self-inflicted was mute.
Despite the calls for accountability and justice, far too many people fall victim to police violence, where far from upholding the law, they often break it with deadly consequences, knowing that they operate under a different set of laws which they themselves exist to uphold.
Deaths in custody remains an issue disproportionately affecting Britain's black communities. Despite promises to enact reforms, many argue that Britain's police remains institutionally racist. Under the current government and with racism on the rise, this situation could get a lot worse. Richard Sudam, London.
Sans doute plus dur.
In reaction to the stance of French President Emmanuel Macron in defense of the offensive caricatures of Prophet Muhammad, the Iranian daily Vatan Emruz published a cartoon of Emmanuel Macron represented as a demon, accompanied by the title The Devil of Paris. This cartoon came after a wave of angry protests and reactions swept across the Muslim world, after the French president defended the Charlie Hebdo publication of the insulting Prophet Muhammad cartoon, declaring that France will not give up cartoons. The Macron remarks have triggered anti-French sentiments in the Muslim world, prompting calls for the boycott of French goods and an official apology.
I believe the republication of the offensive Prophet Muhammad cartoons is aimed at testing the unity of Muslims in the face of any sacrilegious act against their sanctities. The second point I think the French government is after is to make such insulting cartoons look normal and to promote hatred and Islamophobia in the world.
The publication of the cartoon of Prophet Muhammad outraged Muslims worldwide, but I believe the support of the French president for such offensive cartoons was much more insulting and indeed added fuel to the fire of Muslims' anger.
Daily Kayhan demanded that the French ambassador be expelled from Iran, believing that it would be the least thing to be done in response to Macron's insolence.
The publication of Prophet Muhammad cartoon shows that the freedom of expression is just a pretext in the hands of the French government and its allies to spread Islamophobia across the world.
Meanwhile, leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei in a letter has urged the French youth to question the so-called reason underpinning French President Emmanuel Macron's support for insult against the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, in the name of freedom of speech. After the message of the leader to the French youth, the French Instagram account of the leader's website was blocked. The move is viewed by experts as a double standard policy of the West towards the so-called freedom of expression. At the same time, Iran's president Hassan Rouhani has said any affront directed at the Prophet of Islam is in fact an insult to human values, morality and freedom. President Rouhani has said that supporting those who insult the Prophet of Islam amounts to supporting vice, desecration and extremism. Also in a statement, 240 Iranian lawmakers lashed out at the French government for the move. Moreover, Iranians from all walks of life took part in a protest rally in front of the French embassy in Tehran to protest against the French magazine Charlie Hebdo and the publication of an image of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Iranians believe that fueling Islamophobia and hatred in the name of freedom of expression, which should serve understanding, empathy and peaceful coexistence between human societies, is regrettable. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
These fighter jets are aligned in one of Iran's major airbases, dubbed Shahid Babai, located in Isfahan province. Their mission is to fly some 250 kilometers away to hit their simulated enemy targets. This is part of the last phase of a large-scale maneuver held by the Iranian Army's Air Force. During the two-day drill, Air Force personnel practiced air-to-air shooting, air-to-surface bombardment using smart bombs and rockets, and radar and thermal missiles. Military officials here say the drill was a success.
We conduct such drills to bolster our defense might. We need to be strong to deter any prospect of war on the part of our enemies. And what we learned through this maneuver is that we have it in ourselves to nip any threat in the bud.
Iran's Air Force, among other units of the country's military sector, have been under 4 decades of U.S.-led sanctions. This has led the Islamic Republic to rely on its own expertise to build up its defense arsenal. Last month, the United Nations Security Council terminated its arms embargo against Tehran amid a strong opposition from the U.S. Iran emphasizes that with or without the arms bans, the country is capable of defending its security.
The U.S. thought wrongly that its so-called maximum pressure against Iran would bring us to our knees. We proved during the sanctions that any pressure imposed by the United States is doomed to failure. Today, the lifting of the UN arms bans definitely gives us an edge. But more importantly, it isolated Washington on the international stage.
Iran's army says today the Islamic Republic produces over 80% of its defense equipment domestically. This, as Tehran underlines, that its military might is based on the doctrine of defense, and that the country will never be the first to pull the trigger. The Iranian Army's Air Force says it owes its might to decades of arms embargoes led by the U.S., which sought to undermine Iran's security. But in fact, it forced the country to stand on its own feet and indigenize its defense sector. And now that the arms bans are lifted, military officials here say this will definitely give the Islamic Republic an extra boost in its defense agenda. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
Starting on Tuesday, November 3rd, there will be a second lockdown in Austria to contain a massive second wave of COVID-19 infections across Europe. All events will be cancelled. Hotels, restaurants and bars will close, and a curfew will be in place between 8 p.m. and 6 a.m. Universities and classes for older students will switch to distance learning. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz told The Nation, "We will have to do without a lot of what makes up our lives."
If the number of new infections continues to grow so rapidly, Austria's healthcare system, although it's one of the best in the world, will soon be out of capacity.
The country's health minister says Austria is in a race against time.
The turnaround must be achieved by mid-November, otherwise doctors will have to choose who to treat via triage. If we act now, we can gradually begin reopening at the beginning of December.
Health authorities are worried about the repercussions of an explosion of infections in October. On Saturday, more than 5,300 new infections were reported across the country, five times more than just 2 weeks ago. As a tourist and sport nation, Austria is affected particularly hard by the restrictions. The government has announced that affected businesses will get 80% of their revenue from the same month last year reimbursed if they keep all their employees on the payroll. Anyone not following the new rules could face fines reaching up to 1,500 euros. The question that everyone wants an answer for is when all this will end. The definitive end of all measures will only be possible when there's an effective vaccine, experts say. Austria's Chancellor told the people he's confident they can have a normal summer again in 2021. Homa Leski, Vienna.
The United States' separating of Iran from the global financial system has hindered the Islamic Republic's ability to secure supplies of food and drugs as it struggled to rein in a resurgence of the coronavirus outbreak. The U.S. Treasury has time and again claimed that these items are exempted from the sanctions on the Islamic Republic. To delve into the issue, we talked to some MPs to see how Washington's targeting of over a dozen of banks has paralyzed import of drugs.
This is not true. Food and drugs have not been accepted from sanctions. In cases, the Islamic Republic has faced very cruel sanctions in its food and medicine sector. The United States has imposed unlawful sanctions on medical needs of those suffering from rare diseases. They are limiting Iran's access to raw materials to stir up anger among people.
One of the fields in which they are putting pressure on the Iranian nation is the pharmaceutical sector. Medicines are not used in military or nuclear sphere. The sick people need the drugs, but Washington has restricted the import of tablets and injection shots. This reveals their enmity with the Iranian people. I think our people are paying the price of standing on their own feet.
Drug and medical supply companies in Iran are now saying that the new sanctions have affected their work. Iran makes many of its needed drugs inside the country through pharmaceutical research, but treatments for cancer or rare diseases and transplants often rely on imports.
علوممون رو تقویت بکنیم بدانیم که ما الالعبد
We must expand our knowledge. We must be aware that Iran will always be under sanctions by the Zionists and the US. Day by day these sanctions will be expanded. So we need to have the knowledge to meet our needs by producing medicines domestically.
Iranians' access to medicine and their right to health is being threatened and may worsen if the situation does not change.
After sanctioning 18 Iranian banks as part of its maximum pressure policy, in its latest move, the U.S. government sanctioned Iran's oil minister, oil industry, and related companies. Mouman Abedi, Tehran.
Afghans are marking the arrival of the birthday anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad under the name of Unity Week, at a time when Islamophobia is growing in some parts of the world and amid French President Emmanuel Macron's recent insulting comments about the Holy Prophet of Islam, people in Afghanistan are attending ceremonies like this one in Kabul as a show of respect and love for the Prophet of over 2 billion Muslims.
I'm here to show my strong support and deep love for the beloved Holy Prophet. Fortunately, we can attend different ceremonies that deepen our understanding of Islam.
We don't care about insulting words of individuals like Macron. This is especially because our leader, the Holy Prophet, has ordered us to be logically patient. Instead, we mark Unity Week to show how the followers of Islam's Holy Prophet ignore tensions and approve unity.
Based on Islamic beliefs, the arrival of Unity Week, as its title suggests, serves as a big opportunity for Muslims to once again return to the main teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, such as strengthening unity among Muslims. Some others believe that the arrival of the birthday anniversary of Islam's Holy Prophet is also an opportunity for mankind to review the life and words of the Prophet Muhammad to see the real face of Islam.
Unity Week, in fact, brings unity among nations and Islamic societies like Afghanistan. I'm proudly saying it that Afghanistan is one of the leading countries of the Muslim world when it comes to the issue of Islamic brotherhood.
I call on your audience to please study the true life and words of Islam's Holy Prophet. Yes, this is too important for anybody who is seeking truth about Islam and its honorable and holy leader, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Besides calling for boosting Islamic brotherhood among Afghans, those attending ceremonies marking Unity Week say the cementing of national unity among Afghans is one of the musts associated with Unity Week. As observers say, the best way to lead the nation to a real national unity is to remove the obstacles in the way of the ongoing peace talks between the government and Taliban in the Qatari capital Doha. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
A shutdown is being observed in Indian-controlled Kashmir after New Delhi amended and repealed a series of decades-old land laws of Kashmir. The new reorganization law issued on October 26, 2020, opens up all of Jammu and Kashmir to every Indian citizen and removes every restriction that prevented large land holdings. Allows the Indian Armed Forces to take over land wherever they desire and gives sweeping powers to the government to take over any land and property for industrial use and bring in big businesses to set up their shops. People's Democratic Party President Mehbooba Mufti, while criticizing the government's move, accused India of land grab for big investors. The October 26, 2020 order repealed 13 state laws and amends 14 laws. Experts say this is to further the agenda behind the abrogation. According to historic date check, these laws were introduced to empower the majority Muslims who were suffering immensely under the non-Muslim rulers. Not only this, but the rights to buy and sell land in Kashmir were also confined to the people of Kashmir. Experts say India's move in Kashmir since August 5, 2019 has further internationalized this conflict. In response to the shutdown call by Pro-Freedom Camp of Kashmir, shops and businesses remained closed. Huge number of government forces were seen guarding the streets to avoid law and order problems. Almost 7 decades ago, these laws were introduced to empower the Muslim majority of Kashmir. But today, when the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party is repealing and amending the same laws, the people of Kashmir are watching over helplessly. Experts say this move clearly depicts India's intentions in Kashmir. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
As expected, Election Day in the United States ended with no clear winner in the presidential election. Early returns seem to give Donald Trump the key Electoral College swing states of Florida and Ohio, as the widely touted blue wave for Democratic challenger Joe Biden never materialized. However, a record number of mail-in votes means that counting could drag on for days, especially if vote totals remain close. The vote could even drag on for weeks, with hundreds of election-related lawsuits filed even before the polls opened. A highly controversial president and a highly controversial election now seems set for a highly controversial tabulation process.
Just kind of tired of it all. I don't know, we've been in this election for 2 years, basically. And I've heard from a lot of friends that just, they're just kind of scared and worried about, chaos, worried about what the process is going to look like. Seems like a lot of things leading up to this has caused a lot of people to worry and be distrustful of, if the votes are going to be all counted and everything, so.
Polls showed that 3 out of 4 Americans were worried about violence on Election Day, probably because the mainstream media had talked about it constantly for months. But many major cities took extreme security measures, and the massive pitched battles between right-wing militias, anarchist groups, and cops never really occurred. However, nationwide rallies are set for the day after the election, and the lack of a clear victor could mean that America continues to see unprecedented protests and social unrest in 2020.
I think there's going to be violence. Doesn't matter who wins. So, like, if Trump wins, we got all the Black Lives Matter, LGBT community who are going to, like, come out here and protest. But if, Trump doesn't win, we got all the, like, white supremacists or the Trump supporters coming out.
The U.S. appears headed for a drawn-out election dispute like in the year 2000, which will be decided by lawyers and judges and not voters. As is the case with most of this exceptional year of 2020, the only certainty appears to be uncertainty. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
More protests were held in the Italian capital on Saturday over the government's decision to impose tougher measures to contain the spread of the pandemic. Early in the afternoon, hundreds of far-right demonstrators staged a rally in Campo di Fiori against a new decree which has ordered the closure of gyms, cinemas and theaters, requiring cafes and restaurants to close their doors at 6 p.m. Clashes with police were recorded during the demonstration. Later on Saturday, another protest was held in Independence Square, not far from Rome's central train station, where thousands of protesters vented their anger at the latest anti-COVID-19 restrictions. This demonstration, dubbed You Close Us, You Pay, was called by a coalition of social movements and base unions.
Unfortunately, the government has done nothing to reduce the flow of travelers on local public transports, which have been turned into hotbeds of COVID-19 transmission. Furthermore, too many workers have not received any payroll subsidies from the government yet. How can they pay their bills and mortgage installments?
The government cannot close cafes and restaurants at 6 p.m. Owners can scrape by, maybe. But what about us workers? These restrictions are killing us.
From north to south, Italy's been hit by a wave of protests, some violence, following the introduction of more stringent coronavirus shutdown measures by the government. The country's interior ministry has warned that these demonstrations have been infiltrated by subversives who are trying to stir up trouble.
As the contagion curve continues to rise in Italy, Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte insists he doesn't want to enforce another lockdown, but many fear a new national quarantine is becoming inevitable.
So many people have already closed their activity after the first lockdown. Some managed to survive, but they won't survive a second lockdown.
The government is expected to present a decree including new restrictions as early as Monday. Targeted lockdowns and restrictions of movement between regions are among the new measures reportedly being discussed. Max Civili, Rome.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Under the Prophet's rule, Muslims reached the peak of global civilizations.
Surely we have sent you as a witness, and as a bearer of good news, and as a warner, and as one inviting to Allah by His permission, and as a light-giving torch. The Holy Quran, Surah 33, verses 45 to 46. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, carried the message of knowledge, yet there was no knowledge in that society. He carried the message of justice, yet there was no trace of justice in that society, and powerful people and bullying rulers dominated people's lives and possessions. He was the messenger of morality, lenience, forgiveness, justice, and kindness. Yet that society was devoid of such characteristics in the real sense of the word.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, my Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
The society was full of unkind, bullying, immoral, ignorant, and prejudiced people who were unjustifiably arrogant and who had their hearts set on carnal desires. It was in such tough and fanatic conditions and in such a dry desert that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, grew up. And this 13-year period finally ended in the establishment of the Prophet's rule. He formed a community on the basis of monotheism, knowledge, justice, morality, ethics, and generosity. He transformed humility into dignity and savagery into brotherhood. He turned fanaticism into tolerance and reasoning. He transformed a state of ignorance into knowledge. He built a strong and logical foundation on the basis of which Muslims could reach the peaks of global civilizations for centuries and could rise to new heights which were unprecedented in human history.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing The House on Cocoa Road, directed by Damani Baker. And joining me in the studio, we have Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Telegraph, The Guardian, and many others. And alongside him is Lee Jasper, who is a former policing director for London and social justice campaigner. He is also a Black Sox sponsor, which was formed in 2015 as a result of events concerning the increasing levels of violence impacting London's black communities. Now, The House on Cocoa Road is the story of director Damani Baker's family, particularly about his mother's story, Fanny Houghton, who moved her children from Oakland, California, to participate in the Grenada Revolution, only to find her family in harm's way of a US military invasion. This film also sheds light on the history of black power movements and their struggle for racial equality.
I call the United States home, but this country has a painful legacy of violence that we still struggle to confront.
I think we always have to find something that holds a promise, and that way we look toward the future.
You're committed to humanity, to making the world a better place. You know, not just for your family, but for everybody's family. We were trying to make sense of this world.
One of the most important things that has to be done in the process of carrying out a revolutionary struggle is to merge the personal with the political, where they're no longer separate.
You have this situation where we are trying to build a new society.
Grenada is the southernmost of the Windward Islands in the West Indies.
Here's our revolutionary government right here in our own hemisphere.
It was a utopia.
And the next thing I knew, she was packing you all up.
Grenada, we were told, was a friendly island paradise for tourism. Well, it wasn't. It was a Soviet Cuban colony being readied as a major military bastion to export terror and undermine democracy.
I took my young children out of my country to come here to help this country. I left in pain. This is the first time I've been back, so you've got to be very sensitive.
I remember you asking me, as the bombs dropped and the island shook, you said this must be what they call war.
There is a freedom tide rising in our hemisphere. The spirit of democracy is assuming its rightful role as the great unifier of the people.
The shooting! The shooting!
My mother always said that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And if we work towards change, conditions will become different.
Long live peace in our Americas and in the world. Forward ever, backward never.
First of all, a very warm welcome to you both. Thanks very much for joining the show. Now, this documentary gives you an insightful and historical look at race relations in the US and also offers an alternative look at the US-led invasion of Grenada, but from a black perspective. And Mike, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on this film?
I think it's a very strong film. It's a very engaging film. I think what it does particularly well, there's a clip very early on where Angela Davis, the great black activist, is saying, we need to make the personal political. And this is exactly what this film does. It starts with this opening montage of footage from various tapes that Damani Baker, the director, has found in, I think, the garage of his mother when he was moving her house. When she was moving house. Yeah, and you know, so you've got footage from, you know, 83, 99, 2015, all spliced together. And you get a sense of a young man, young filmmaker, piecing these disparate frames and images together, trying to work out what they represent. But he does so in a way that's incredibly casual. It doesn't feel like a serious history lesson. It feels like you've been invited over to someone's house on a Sunday morning. They're telling you about their family history over coffee and cake. It's sort of deceptively casual, but it does build to a much bigger picture of American life and black American life in particular.
And Lee, if I could turn to you now, why is it important to revisit these topics? We see like a trove of documentaries coming out about black power movements, and we've covered quite a few on this show with the Black Panther Party and so forth. What relevance does it have today?
Yeah, it's great relevance, and I think when you look at the historical film that we have, particularly with films like this, it's surprising how much contemporary resonance it has with the situation of African-American communities today in America. But it also speaks, I think, that film to a broader narrative. And it's this perpetual search within the African diaspora for that home, that place, that belonging. And wherever it is, from wherever our particular roots are, we have a deep need to be reconnected. And I think that what you're looking at is African-Americans seeking to escape the predations of Jim Crow, you know, racism and its legacies in America, going to Grenada and then finding themselves at the end of an imperialist gun. And I thought that was a powerful narrative. You've sought to escape racism, but actually you've ended up in a place where American imperialism has rolled up on the Grenadian shores with devastating consequences. And I also think the narrative about black women's leadership role in having to make decisions about their family, where they live, what quality of life they will like. Those are the kind of conversations that I think are, you know, very deep within black communities of, can we survive here? Will we prosper here? Will our children be treated equally?
That is a very important point to make, and this documentary certainly raises all those issues. And it's also a very political film, as you alluded to also. I just want to talk a little bit now about the politics of the film before we move on. So on the one hand, Mike, the official US narrative of the invasion of Grenada was that Grenada's government was working with so-called communist Cuba and wanted to make a base there. And Ronald Reagan, the president at the time, quote, said it was necessary to bring the spirit of freedom and to Grenada in the form of a military strike. But of course, this documentary goes against this narrative, doesn't it, and offers a different perspective.
It does. I think it, what it succeeds in doing is presenting this counterperspective, because Damani Baker realizes that when the family moves away from Grenada, goes back to the USA, the image that he sees of Grenada in American media is very different from the image that he saw growing up. And, you know, you're getting the sense that American news media presented Ronald Reagan as this great liberator. That, you know, he went into Grenada and sorted the situation out, and all of a sudden it's much better for him doing that. And actually, Damani Baker, what he's done by making this film and piecing all these individual pieces of footage together that have been taken over the decades, what he's done is he's actually presented a very convincing counter-image to that claim, and the counter-image to what was the dominant image in American media at the time.
And I did a bit of more research, actually, on this topic, because I found it really interesting, the way this documentary brought it up. And it was reported that a senior British officer who watched the Grenada invasion from Barbados, Major Mark Adkin, he wrote afterward, quote, that it was launched because of the intense desire of the president and his advisers to raise US prestige, particularly at home and in the armed forces, where morale and self-respect had fallen substantially since the Vietnam War. Lee, do you think that this was the real reason then behind the invasion?
Well, yeah, there's nothing like crushing a little country to, you know, reinforce one's flagging self-esteem. So that's a narrative we've seen in world politics. But I also think that the you've got to remember that, you know, with Norman Manley in Jamaica at the time, that there was a very much sense that there might be a domino effect in relation to socialism, communism in the region.
The US perceived this as a threat?
The US perceived this as a very real threat that could see a swathe of Caribbean islands really moving to the left, not far from their coast. And so